The views and opinions expressed on this show are purely the views and opinions of the person who made them, and do not necessarily reflect or agree with those of the show's commercial sponsors, its radio station affiliates, or internet broadcast platforms. As the restriction on our given right to free speech manifests itself throughout the world, we are inspired by Jesus Christ's immortal words, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And we reserve the rights to all our words. Thank you, and now enjoy the show.
To learn who rules over you, simply find out if you are not allowed to criticize. You are listening to ACH. I'm Andy, your host. Today, it is Tuesday, March the 10th, 2026. It is 10:03 a.m. here in London, England, making it 3 minutes past midday over in Cape Town, South Africa, where my dear friend Dr. Peter Hammond is. So let's welcome him to the show right now. Peter, are you with us?
I'm with you. Thank you. Good morning, Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. Good morning. And today, the title of the show, before we get into it, we should have time after the presentation to talk about current events. And I think you can probably work out what we're going to be talking about. It's going to be related to what's going on in the Middle East, obviously. But before that, Peter has a presentation for us entitled The Real Story of Isaiah. So, Peter, where would you like to start us off with this important prophetic book today?
Well, Isaiah is one of the most important books in the whole Bible. In fact, Isaiah is a mini Bible in structure. Like the Bible, Isaiah has 66 chapters in two main sections. There are 39 chapters in the first section, like the Old Testament, and 27 chapters in the new section, like the New Testament. There are 39 books of the Old Testament, there are 27 books of the New Testament, 66 books in total. And so the message of the first 39 chapters of Isaiah summarizes the message of the Old Testament, and the message of the last 27 chapters of Isaiah summarizes the message of the New Testament. The Old Testament opens with God's case against man because of our sin. Isaiah opens the same way. "Come now, let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool." That's Isaiah 1 verse 18. The last section closes with a prophecy of the coming King of Righteousness and the redemption of Israel, just as the prophets closed the Old Testament with predictions of his coming kingdom. "But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings," Malachi 4 verse 2. So Isaiah is a messianic book. The second part of Isaiah, starting with chapter 40, begins with, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together." Now that Isaiah chapter 40, aside from being pounded out in Handel's Messiah in song, are the very words used by John the Baptist at the beginning of the New Testament in Matthew chapter 3. And the book of Isaiah speaks of the servant of the Lord, anointed by the Holy Spirit, who dies for the sins of his people, is raised and exalted. It declares to God's people, "You are my witnesses," in Isaiah 44, verse 8. "And all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God," Isaiah 52, verse 10. Isaiah is one of the most quoted books in the Bible. Some of the most famous verses in Isaiah include Isaiah 7, verse 14. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel." Take Isaiah 9, verse 6 to 7. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his governance and peace, there shall be no end. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Again, part of Handel's Messiah being pounded out, and we quote this passage from Isaiah virtually every Christmas season. Isaiah 11, verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Or take this great verse, how often do we not quote this, Isaiah 26, verse 3, you will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Or Isaiah 40, verse 31, which is part of, in Chariots of Fire, the sermon given on that Sunday when Eric Little was meant to be running in the Olympics, but chose in the Paralympics not to because it was the Lord's day. Isaiah 40, verse 31. But those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Or Isaiah 52, verse 7. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation. Your God reigns. Or take Isaiah 59, verse 1 to 3. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perversity. And we've also got Isaiah 61, verse 1 to 2, which were the very words that our Lord proclaimed in Nazareth at the beginning of his public ministry in Luke 4. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, who was Isaiah? His parents named him Yeshayahu, which means Yahweh saves. Isaiah was born in the palace. He was brought up in the court. Isaiah was the grandson of King Joash, and he was the cousin of King Uzziah. Isaiah had wealth and education. Isaiah's wife was a prophetess, and they had at least two sons that we know of. As a young man, Isaiah had an encounter with the Lord in the temple, and he is overwhelmed with a vision of the holiness of God. 50 times in the book of Isaiah, God is described as the Holy One of Israel, and that is a name that is not used by anyone else anywhere else. Isaiah answered the call, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And he responded, here am I, Lord, send me. So Isaiah moved freely in court circles. He counseled kings. Many of his prophecies deal with political issues, especially the false security of making alliances with Assyria and Egypt. Isaiah delivered prophecies against the Syrians in the north, against the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Arabs, and Edomites to the south, to the Philistines and Egyptians in the west, and also he delivered prophecies against the powers of Assyria and Babylon in the east. Now we should notice there are 17 prophetic books in the Old Testament, and their division into what is called the major prophets and the minor prophets is not because of their importance, but because of their size or length. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel are called the major prophets because of the size of their books. We should also notice that the prophets to the northern kingdom of Israel were Amos, Hosea, and Ezekiel. And the prophets to Nineveh were Jonah. The prophet to Babylon was Daniel. The prophet to Edom was Obadiah. The prophets to Judah, the southern kingdom, were Joel, Isaiah, Micah, Jeremiah, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Now, the prophets were effectively the evangelists of the Old Testament era. All of their writings were rebukes of the immorality and idolatry of the people. The prophets warned of defeat, dispersion, captivity, and exile for God's people if they continued in their immorality and idolatry. The books of Kings tells us whether the king in question was good or bad or in the eyes of the Lord. Now, for example, the five kings who reigned during the life of Isaiah were Uzziah, who, when he was a good king, defeated the Arabs and the Philistines, but when he deteriorated, he was defeated by the Assyrians. There was King Jotham, who was a good king, and he defeated the Ammonites and Assyrians. King Ahaz, who was a bad king, and was defeated by the Edomites, the Philistines, and the Assyrians. And Hezekiah, who was a good king, who defeated the Philistines and the Assyrians, but then foolishly showed the Babylonian visitors all his treasures, which they later returned to loot. And there was King Manasseh, who was an evil king, in fact, one of the worst kings. He engaged in demonic human sacrifices, and he was defeated by the Assyrians. So Isaiah was the prophet who was sawn asunder under King Manasseh, as referred to in Hebrews 11, verse 37, in the Hall of Faith. He was the prophet who was sawn in two. Manasseh forbade Isaiah to speak, and that is why Isaiah placed so many of his prophecies and writings, which has blessed countless generations. So the fact that he did not have much religious freedom in his time ended up being a blessing, at least for us, because we have the book of Isaiah, because he was not able to preach in public, and so he put most of his work in writing. When Isaiah was just a young man in 734 BC, Assyria carried away all of the northern kingdom, the United Kingdom, or the northern kingdom of Israel, into exile. And 13 years later, 721, the capital and the rest of Israel was carried away into captivity. And then a few years later, the Assyrians came into Judah, destroying 47 walled cities and carried away over 200,000 captives. When Isaiah was an old man in 701 BC, the Assyrians were stopped before the walls of Jerusalem by an angel of the Lord. And thus, Isaiah's whole life was spent under the shadow of threatening Assyrian power and invasion. And he himself witnessed the ruin of his nation at their hands, with only Jerusalem remaining at the time of Isaiah's death. Now, although Isaiah's prayer, by his advice to King Hezekiah and through the miraculous intervention of Almighty God, the dreaded Assyrian army was scattered as they lay siege to the walls of Jerusalem. This is covered in Isaiah 36 to 37. And although King Sennacherib of Assyria lived another 20 years after this defeat, he never again attempted to threaten Jerusalem. So Isaiah lived during very tumultuous times. The contrast between the first part of Isaiah and the second half is startling. Part 1, which is chapters 1 to 39, which corresponds to the Old Testament, has more bad news than good. And the second part, chapters 40 to 66, has more good news than bad. The first part deals with human activity, whereas the second part deals mostly with divine activity. The first part of Isaiah, chapters 1 to 39, deals more with sin and retribution, whereas the second part of Isaiah, chapters 40 to 66, focuses more on salvation and redemption. The main words in the first section of Isaiah are justice, and from Isaiah 40, the main word really is mercy. Again, paralleling the difference between the Old and the New Testament. The first part of Isaiah deals with confronting sin, and the second part with comforting. The first part is more national, dealing with the God of Israel, whereas the second part focuses more on the Creator and the eternal judge of the universe, and the second part of Isaiah is more international in scope. Now, God is emphasized as a fire in the first half of Isaiah and as the Father in the second half. God's hand is raised to strike in the first half of Isaiah, but God's hand is outstretched to save in the second part. There are many curses in the first section of Isaiah, and there are many more blessings in the second part. The first part of Isaiah deals with before the exile to Babylon, whereas the second half deals with after the exile. Part one of Isaiah focuses on a call to repentance and faith. The key words in the first section of Isaiah is repent and believe. In the light of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, we need to repent of our sins and believe in Christ. The messianic prophecies are given of the virgin who will give birth to the child who will be called Emmanuel, God with us, a descendant of King David. And he will be wonderful, counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. The second part of Isaiah deals with comfort, first and foremost, and glory, focusing on a servant of the Lord who will suffer and die for the sins of his people, but rise again and be exalted. We are commanded to thirst for righteousness. Now, there's a lot in the book of Isaiah about Jesus. It's a real messianic a prophet. So the prophets speak of the coming Messiah, faultless, perfect, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, the sacrifice who will die, the just for the unjust, the servant of God and the King of all, and his reign that will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Jesus is described as the child who will be called Emmanuel, God with us. He is described as the son who will be born of a virgin, the servant who will be wounded for our transgressions, the judge who will rule the nations. The church father Augustine taught new converts they must read the book of Isaiah before any other book. If you want to know the Bible, you must study the book of Isaiah. The Gospel of John declared that Isaiah that he saw his glory and spoke of him, meaning the Messiah. That's in John 12, verse 41. Jesus taught that we should search the scriptures, for they testify of him, and that certainly includes the book of Isaiah, which is described as able to make us wise unto salvation. So there's a lot on Jesus, the Messiah, in the book of Isaiah. We should also notice the specific prophecies of Isaiah. Isaiah prophesies concerning Judah, Israel, and all the surrounding nations. In chapter 7, we see that Judah is to be delivered from Syria and Israel. And then we read in Isaiah 8 how Syria and Israel are to be destroyed by Assyria. And in chapter 8 of Isaiah, it speaks more about how Assyria will invade Judah, the southern kingdom. In Isaiah 14, we read how Philistines are to be subjugated, defeated. In chapter 15 and 16 of Isaiah, we see how Moab is to be plundered. And chapter 20 of Isaiah speaks of how we are going to see Egypt and Ethiopia conquered by Assyria. In Isaiah 21, how Arabia is to be pillaged. And Isaiah chapter 23 is to be subdued, invaded, made at Tyre being one of the greatest port cities of the Mediterranean. Edom's perpetual desolation is foretold in Isaiah 34. In Isaiah 36, how Jerusalem is to be delivered from the Assyrian invasion. In Isaiah 38, that Hezekiah's life will be extended 15 years. And in Isaiah 39, the Babylonian captivity of Judah is related. Isaiah 46, how Babylon is to be overthrown by Cyrus. And in Isaiah chapter 13, how Babylon will be defeated by the Medes and the Elamites. Isaiah 13 speaks of Babylon's desolation. And in Isaiah 17, how Israel will be restored. The word of God is to permeate Egypt and Assyria. We read about that in Isaiah chapter 19. And Isaiah chapter 27, how the word of God will spread over the whole world. But more than those political prophecies, they're also messianic prophecies in Isaiah. Isaiah 7 verse 14, the virgin birth of God with us. Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6-7, the deity, the power, the eternity of the Messiah. In Isaiah chapter 53, probably the clearest prediction and prophecy of the crucifixion, the whipping, suffering, vicarious atonement of the Messiah, his death for the wicked, his burial with the rich. Isaiah 53 is such a clear depiction of the crucifixion. And in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 3, the prophecy, I will pour out my spirit on your offspring. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4 speaks of how he will bring an end to all wars. And again in Isaiah 65, verse 25. Isaiah chapter 66 speaks of the eternal separation of the righteous and the wicked. And Isaiah chapter 25 and 26, the destruction of death. Now, it's interesting to note that the messianic prophecy, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, of Isaiah 2 verse 4. This verse is plagiarized by the United Nations organization It's carved on a block of granite outside the UN headquarters building in New York, without attributing its source. They do not quote the whole of the verse, though, for it goes on to say, "He will judge amongst the nations." We should notice that there is no peace without the Prince of Peace. I've seen how the UN has failed to bring peace to Bosnia, they failed to bring peace to Somalia, they failed to bring peace to Rwanda. They continue to fail to bring peace to the Congo, which is the largest UN peacekeeping operation in the world, vast amounts of troops there, and yet that's one of the worst hellholes on earth. And our mission to the Congo is continually frustrated by the UN's interference, and the local people say that the UN forces behave worse than the local army and the rebels, the so-called guerrillas or rebels in the area. That I think the biggest mass rape charge in history is against the United Nations forces, which the ICJ, the International Court of Justice, dealing with at The Hague. So the UN is very arrogant to and presumptuous to take a messianic prophecy from Isaiah and attribute it to themselves. There is no peace without the Prince of Peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. So Isaiah is a great introduction to the whole Bible. It summarizes all of its major themes. Isaiah explains the Old Testament, and Isaiah also illuminates the New Testament. Isaiah is the Bible in miniature. Back to you, Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. Excuse me. Yeah, just it's very interesting. So, of course, I've been looking at the different books of the Bible, and I found a tool that I was using which calculates the amount of words in each book of the Bible. It may have, it might not be as accurate as I hoped it would be. The way that the guy calculated how he was going to count the words, it, for me, what I wanted would have been just do a word count for each book of the Bible in the King James Version. But there's some interesting information, because what this guy did, he went to the original texts, okay, so the Greek, the Aramaic, things like that, and he's done some sort of, it's very complicated, I can't understand it. I would have just, all I was after was a word count, as I say, of each book of the King James Bible. But I have found another website that gives us this, just staying on the topic of the Bible for the moment, because it is quite interesting. It turns out, and there's an example here, that the two shortest books of the Bible do actually vary from the original to the King James Version. So the original book of 2 John has 245 words. In the King James Version, this is 298 words. The original book of 3 John has 219 words, whereas in the King James Version, that goes up to 294 words, okay? And the example that they give, so essentially it shows rather, sorry, I've just gone through that. It shows how if you are going to do a, if you are interested in the statistical side of the Bible, and the reason this came up is that Peter felt that Isaiah was one of the longest books in the Bible, and it is certainly up there, but according to a list that I've got here that is, I just need to refresh here because there's something weird going on with this page. It keeps saying that hold on, I just need to go again here, it should just come up. They've got columns here giving you the original text, or the, well, I'm going to have to go to another one. I'm sorry, it's not loading up. So, according to this word count, the book with the most words is Jeremiah, 33,002. Second is Genesis, 32,046. Third is Psalms, 30,147. Ezekiel's fourth with 29,918, Exodus is fifth with 25,957, and Isaiah is sixth with 25,608. And I'm trying to load up a count that was working for the King James Version that still puts Isaiah in sixth, I believe, but there's something weird going on with the page. We've already been cut off, incidentally, today, ladies and gentlemen, so whether they're playing with us as they like to is possible. But Peter, any thoughts on these word counts of the Bible?
Well, of course, we don't determine the importance of a book by its size, and even some of the shortest books are super important. Nothing's in the Bible without relevance and importance. But when we speak of major prophets, it's speaking about the size of the book, not the importance. But Isaiah is not only a large book, it's also very important too, because look how many great quotes are used again and again in the New Testament. So Isaiah is often quoted in the New Testament, even by the Lord Jesus, to start his ministry off, which just shows how important it is that the book of Isaiah is a very pivotal book. And we can praise God that Isaiah put so much of his prophecies in writing because he was forbidden to preach openly under the very wicked king Manasseh in Israel. So although he suffered under some evil kings and heavy persecution restrictions and died a martyr's death, being sawn in half, yet the message that he communicates to the ages is a phenomenally important one. It's at the heart of the Bible because it deals with the virgin birth, deals with the atoning death of Christ. It deals with the restoration of the children of Israel. It deals with the ministry of John the Baptist to prepare the way in the wilderness for the Lord. And notice the word there is the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, which is given in place of Yahweh. So it is preparing the way for Yahweh or Jehovah, as some people would have said, the actual name of God who revealed himself in the burning bush to Moses. So this is a phenomenally important book, and praise God for the book of Isaiah.
Thank you, Peter. And on that note, what I will do is I'm going to include this page. For some reason, it keeps saying it's unresponsive when it all looks loaded to me, but now it's not saying that. So I'm sure the link is fine. It's from a website called BibleMemoryGoal.com. Give you an idea, the original text, and this is the how it varies. So you get the original book, as it was written, of Isaiah. The original book is 25,608 words. However, the King James Version is 37,036. So they needed those extra nearly 12,000 words to translate it into the English language of the time. And I imagine that you would have another different word count for the New King James Version. It doesn't give that here. It gives us the New International Version, which takes us down to 34,420. Now, that's not a Bible that I would want to use. But again, it shows the difference from one English Bible to another of a drop of 2,500 words. So it's quite interesting for those of you who are interested in the Bible. So I will include the link to that in the post for this show. Peter, the situation in the Middle East is, for me, it doesn't make any sense. The only thing that makes sense to me is a conspiratorial interpretation of what we're being told. I've not bothered looking at any footage because I don't know if this is genuine footage or if it's AI. I've heard that there are countries in the Middle East that if you actually post pictures of damage, they will regard that as being insulting to the particular regime, and you could risk a fine or jail time for doing that. So even people in the respective countries are worried about posting it. But what I have always looked at is I've used the principle of Occam's razor, which essentially is what's most likely to be going on here. Now, we're told that Israel and America are attacking Iran. So what would make sense would be for Iran to attack Israel and America. And so many people in the media, particularly the so-called alternative or independent media, have been telling us for years that, oh, the Iran, they've got these weapons and they can hit all of America and all these different things. Well, I'm not seeing that happening. Now, I'm pleased that that hasn't happened. They also talk about sleeper cells. Well, again, this war has been going on now for 9 days, something like that. And I've heard about these sleeper cells for 20-odd years. These must be Rip Van Winkle-style sleeper cells because they're in no hurry. But I'm still hearing the talking heads talking about these again. I hope this isn't something that happens. But based upon all these different things I've heard over time, not coming true, as most things I read, particularly in the independent or alternative media, don't seem to come true. They just seem to make for a very good grift for the person who's promoting them. I go back to this principle of Occam's razor, and I suggest that if anybody wants any advice, it's not to listen to me, it's to make up your own mind on what's going on out there. And what I see going on is Iran attacking neighbours that share some of their beliefs, which I find that astonishing. Why, at a time that you're being assaulted, you would want your neighbours to come to your aid. You wouldn't start bombing them. And then we also see, quite interestingly, this push to disrupt any oil flow out of the Middle East. Now, in Europe, we had a major source of oil from Russia. Now, this was first stopped with the Russian invasion of Ukraine. We were told, oh, we can't give them money anymore. We can't buy their oil. Of course, we weren't asked. We just found all our energy prices going up. And then the Nord Stream 2 pipeline was blown up as well. So anyone who was left, they couldn't get it either, who didn't go along with this. So I find it remarkably convenient that after that energy has been cut off, that now they're cutting off this other major source of energy coming through this strait over there in the Gulf. And my mind thinks we're being played here. And I think what's going on is what's being dressed up as an attack by America and Israel on Iran is in fact an attempt by the people really in control to use this event to bring about a world collapse so they can bring in their digital currency, which they've been salivating over for decades. Peter, what are your thoughts on what's going on? And please feel free to air your thoughts. I don't want you to just rubber stamp mine.
Yes, well, as a missionary to the persecuted church, I'm, of course, very concerned for the many Christians in Iran. And there are, from missiologist reports, Operation World, there are anything from 300,000 to up to 3 million Christians in Iran. And some of them are ancient peoples like the Assyrians, and there are some old Christian tribes there, but many are recent converts from Muslim background believers we speak about. Many Persians have turned to Christ. I think many have been repelled and horrified by the harsh regime of the Shi'i clerics, these Ayatollahs. And we need to bear in mind what a hideous regime the Iranian government has been. And you just need to go back a little bit to In 1979, which is 47 years ago, the stable Iran under the Shah of Iran was betrayed by the United States government, and that was the government of President Jimmy Carter. So it's important to realize this war, not only is it in many ways an unnecessary war, it's the war of cleaning up Jimmy Carter's legacy or Jimmy Carter's mess, because by the U.S. State Department and the British Foreign Office, of course, back in 1979 to 1980, the U.S. government was betraying the Shah of Iran, who is a Western ally, a stable Western ally. I might add that most of the oil my country, South Africa, receives today and received in the past when we were a free and Christian country, came from Iran. And even to this day, Iran's a major supplier of the oil we have. So one-fifth of the world's oil flows through the Persian Gulf, not necessarily all from Persia or Iran, but also from other Gulf states. And that being interfered with is going to drive oil prices up. But just to bear in mind, when Jimmy Carter's government undermined them, and I've documented this in we dealt with this all when we dealt with Jimmy Carter's legacy and the disastrous foreign policy of Jimmy Carter, which was catastrophic for the persecuted church. But Jimmy Carter's government did everything they could to undermine the Shah of Iran. And the Shah actually asked Sullivan, who is a treacherous U.S. ambassador, why is your CIA so active against me? And Jimmy Carter praised Ayatollah Khamenei as a sacred figure, a religious, moderate leader. And yet one of the first things the Ayatollah did when he came into power was to force all women in government employment to wear the hijab compulsory. And women were kicked out of their jobs. All women judges were removed, all women teachers, all women in any position of leadership were forced to leave and go to the home. Women had to wear their hijab in public or they were beaten. And some women got multiple lashes. It's been documented over the years, like 79 lashes for being seen without a hijab, which doesn't just cover the hair and the head, but even the face in many cases. And there was a woman who was recently condemned to 74 lashes. That's a public flogging for hugging her husband, for goodness sakes. I mean, it's just, you can't make this stuff up. There have been thousands of people hung in Iran, including many hundreds of women. Women have been hung for crimes as little as letting some of the hair be seen. The Ayatollah Khamenei made a decree that for a woman to let her hair be seen in public is a form of nakedness. Can you believe it? Women have been flogged and even executed, hung and shot, for having posted social media posts singing and dancing in their own home. And the harshness there, it's beyond belief. The cruelty. There was a child bride who was hung. I mean, that's, you're talking about, according to the Ayatollah Khamenei, he lowered the age of consent down to 9. In Iran, people can have 9-year-old brides. It's so staggering. So what I'm shocked about is the hypocrisy of the liberal left in the West. You know, last year you heard many Hollywood actors at the Oscars talking about Gaza and the Palestinians, which is understandable, fair enough. But I haven't heard a word from a Hollywood actor about the Persians, the Iranians, being shot in the street by their own government or being hung from cranes. And then you get feminists for Iran. That is like chickens for Colonel Sanders' Kentucky Fried Chicken. I mean, women have no rights in Iran. They have been hung, they've been scourged, whipped, shot. And for that matter, when you see how many LGBTQ and gay people are supporting Iran, Iran hangs gays. I mean, the people who are protesting in the streets of New York and even London on behalf of Iran are hypocrites. They should take a ticket to Tehran and see how long they'd last. You know, try and protest in public in Tehran and see what happens to you, especially the way the average woman in the West is dressed. What do you think is going to happen to them in Iran when women get flogged and hung for showing some of their hair in public, not wearing a hijab, not to speak about the immoral way so many people dress in the West? They, the very people who are protesting for Iran right now, or the Iran government, I should say, would be scourged and whipped in public, if not hung. And so, you know, we speak about things like gay guys hanging out. Well, in Iran, gay guys hanging out means they hang by the neck from some crane. And when you speak about getting stoned in California, it's not what happens in Iran, where getting stoned means getting thrown with rocks till you're dead. And women taking shots, we're talking about alcohol shots in bars in, let's say, New York. Well, in Tehran, women taking shots might mean they're getting shot in the head. So there's a lot of hypocrisy of the feminists and leftists in the West who seem silent about what women are suffering, and for that matter, other minorities in Iran. But when the Iran government took over, it was more like the French Revolution. They took the heads of the army, the air force, the police into a police back room and shot them, put them against a wall and shot them. No trial, no defense. Then there were thousands of people connected with the Iran regime, some of them just guilty of having been in the army or the police, who were just shot. And then there were a whole lot of people who were hung, and that became very common. Interestingly, when women start to be stoned, the Ayatollah intervened and said he doesn't approve of the method. He preferred the woman to be hung than stoned. And so he intervened not to stop the executions, but to change the method of execution from stoning to hanging. And, you know, when you think of when Britain had the death penalty and people killed by hanging, it was designed to be a drop when a platform collapsed, that the trapdoor was released, that the neck was broken, causing almost instant painless death. But in Iran, they use cranes, they raise people up, and they are throttled, they're strangled, which is a longer and more painful death. So there's no humanity, there's no adherence to human rights or dignity. These are public floggings, public hangings, painful, dragged out means of execution of people who haven't had their day in court, the opportunity to defend themselves, no legal representation. An accusation is as good as a death penalty in Iran because of the way they've been operating. And there were thousands of people who had been kept in prison for years and years who suddenly got executed secretly without their families even being informed beforehand in Iran. They suddenly had a getting rid of a huge amount of people inside the prisons for crimes that might have happened decades before. So they are so-called crimes. So I think while we obviously don't like wars, and we can see a lot of things that are done in wars which target sometimes the innocent and civilians caught up in the crossfire, which is inevitable in bombing campaigns, which includes precise missile strikes, which in some cases seem to even hit schools, which is hideous and tragic. Although I don't think it's necessarily deliberate, but errors happen in targeting in wartime. But aside from that, nobody should feel any sense of sympathy for the government itself. The government itself is an evil government. They've been persecuting the church. They've been waging a war against women for decades. This is 47 years of unnecessary suffering caused by the U.S. State Department under Jimmy Carter. And President Reagan called the betrayal of Iran a historic stain upon American history. And I've got a lot of great quotes from people who were involved to see what's been happened there. There's all kinds of documentation, including Henry Kissinger even admitting, and he was part of it, admitting how the U.S. betrayed the Shah of Iran and how he is treated so inhumanely. And you've got interesting documentation, which I've got in my whole presentation on Carter's disastrous legacy and how Jimmy Carter's foreign policy was disastrous for the persecuted church. I produced the Gospel Defense League presentation documenting it with all the sources and quotes and pictures. But the betrayal of the Shah of Iran is one of the biggest disgraces in U.S. foreign policy history. And there's a lot that they've done, how they've betrayed the allies. It reminds me of how Jonas Savimbi, the leader of the freedom fighters in Angola, once said to me, "It's better to be America's enemy than to be America's friend. If you're America's enemy, you will probably be bought. If you're America's friend, you will certainly be sold," which is sad. There was another joke made by the Angolan freedom fighter, Jonas Savimbi. He said, "Do you know why there hasn't been a revolution in America for over 200 years? And we didn't know, and I had a group of Americans I'd just brought into Jumba, the headquarters of the capital of Free Angola. And, you know, they were all looking confused. And then Jonas Savimbi said, "There's no American embassy in America. That's why there hasn't been a revolution in America the last 20 years." And all the Angolans were laughing, holding their sides, really full-on laughing. And the Americans and I were a little confused. And they sort of had to explain, every revolution in Africa, the American embassy is a key part of it. You can just see what the U.S. embassy did to betray South Africa into the hands of the ANC back in 1994, and long before that too, they were working for it. So that's very significant and important. But everyone should be sick over the hideous treatment of the Iranian people for 47 years. Totally unnecessary. And so the amount of outrage has been over, you know, Iran is a threat to world peace. Iran is a sponsor of terrorism. Well, yes, they have been a sponsor of terrorism. They did help fund the very terrorists who blew up the marine barracks in Beirut back in 1983. And that was terrible. And Of course, they've been a major financer to the tune of over $1 billion, funding Hamas and Hezbollah. And so, yes, this is a terror-sponsoring regime, but they were put there by the Jimmy Carter administration and Foreign Office, State Department of the USA. And I think these hypocrites around the world who are suddenly concerned about the Ayatollah being assassinated, well, he's the same Ayatollah who has condemned tens of thousands of civilians to death, under whom women have been crushed. Women have been treated so abominably, you can't believe. Just, do you know, the Ayatollah forbade women singing. Women can't sing because women's voices are sensuous and they can make men have lustful thoughts. So women are not allowed to sing in public at all. Women have been flogged for singing. I mean, can you imagine? For a strand of hair being visible under their hijab. Just letting your hair blow in the wind is enough to have you called a criminal in Iran. Christians have been murdered. Churches have been closed. People have been imprisoned without trial. The regime is hideous. Not that that necessarily justifies a war, and we certainly don't want any civilians caught up in this. But the Iranian regime is a murderous terrorist regime. They're evil as anything. And the U.S. government should admit they're the ones who put them there. They're the ones who betrayed the ally, the Shah of Iran. And so I'm deeply concerned about what's going on. And, of course, the price of oil is going to go up. There'll be a knock-on effect. The price of everything's going to go up because of the war. And that's sad because most of our lives are hard enough anyway, and we're struggling to make ends meet. And you just think of missions and churches struggling. But if somebody wants an insight into what it's like in Iran, I'd recommend a book, Not Without My Daughter, by Betty Mahmoudi. She was an American who married an Iranian doctor in the USA, and then he brought her and their daughter to Iran after the revolution. And when they got there, this nice, ideal, lovely husband, father, suddenly became abusive to his wife and to his daughter, and you're in my country now. And the harsh experience, many people may have seen the film with Sally Fields, Not Without My Daughter. The book is better, and it is far more Christian and has more of the prayer and how Betty Mahmoudi came back from her backsliding, really repented to the Lord, and sought the Lord for the means of being able to escape from Iran with her daughter. That film and book, Not Without My Daughters, gives you a real insight into what's going on in Iran. If you want to know from a missionary point of view what's going on there, you can check what Operation World says about Iran. But yes, I don't trust most of what I'm getting on the news, because you've got on one side real gung-ho individuals chanting up the rhetoric to go to war and, you know, bomb them and nuke them and all the rest of it. And that's not very helpful. Then other people, some of the liberal left who are protesting in New York and in London on behalf of the terror-sponsoring, mass-murdering, misogynist, anti-woman, anti-Christian government of the Ayatollahs in Iran. And that's not very helpful either. So we need some kind of balance. Obviously, we don't support wars that target civilians ever. And there's got to be restraint in how this is carried out, because you don't want to destroy the country, a great country with a great civilization going back 3,500 years. You don't want to be destroying a great nation and civilization, nor do you want Christians caught up in the crossfire as collateral damage in a war against a terror-sponsoring regime. But, yeah, I look at what the Bible says in Hebrews 13, verse 3. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Back to you, Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. And just to give you, I mean, this is what's happening at the moment in the mainstream media. This is 11:02 a.m. in London. this Tuesday, March the 10th. And the fifth headline down, because this is the only one of the top five that deals with what's going on in the Middle East at the moment, from the Daily Mail Live. Pakistan sends in Navy to escort tankers through Gulf as Trump threatens Iran with death, fire and fury if oil exports are cut off. But what interested me, that's the fifth headline down on the Daily Mail website, which I historically has been reported to be the most read news website in the world, not just the UK, but in the world. But the fourth headline, one above, which presumably Daily Mail bosses think is more important than what's going on in the Gulf, is exclusive. Karen Hauer is axed in Strictly bloodbath. Longest serving female pro dancer is sacked in major lineup shakeup. So that's why I have such disdain for the mainstream media. But something else here, if we go to the top story on the BBC website, live. They hit hard last night. All you can see are cracks in the walls. People in Tehran on latest strikes. Now, this takes me back to selective reporting again, because I've heard reports on the internet and reports from a lot of people that Tel Aviv, in Israel in particular, because they don't just say Israel, but they specifically say Tel Aviv, it's been really hit hard. Some people are saying that it resembles Gaza now. But the problem that I have is that the people that tell me that are people who historically would have demonstrated an anti-Israel bias. But I listen to them as a counterbalance to the more mainstream that seem to be very pro-Israel. So I haven't seen any reports of destruction of property in Israel from the mainstream media. I can't recall seeing any. I don't go through it with a fine tooth comb. I largely look at the Daily Mail and the BBC, but I've not seen any of them talking about damage in Israel. But then I see some people reporting extensive damage in Israel, but they're people that would sympathise with such damage. Do you see what I mean? So I find myself in a position where it's very difficult, because we can't just have, why can't we just have a news source that tells us what is going on? It doesn't matter, you know, if something's going on that I don't like, I don't want to report it in a way favourable. I want to report what the facts are. Someone said, the Jeff Rentz programme, and I noticed this on his website, he's actually got at the top of his news headlines now, and he's keeping it there, he's got a link to India Today. And it's got live India Today reports and updates on US-Israel war on Iran. And he had a guest on today called Mitchell Henderson, who's on pretty much every Monday. And he's an expert in these sorts of things. And apparently the India websites tend to be a lot more candid about what is going on. And they don't seem to be as influenced as other websites, maybe by, oh, well, you don't want to report this and you don't want to report that. I know somebody, let me tell you something. I'm not going to say who it is, because it's not what I do, but I know someone who I talked to about the moon landings being fake. And they replied that even if there was evidence that they were fake, and even if it was proven that they were fake, it was better to say that they happened because it raised Americans' morale. And I think that that is the worst form of lying that there is. Because when you claim to be a truth seeker and that's how you really feel, I can never trust anything that person says to me anymore. Okay? You have to report. If you do what we do, Peter and I do, whether you like it or not, you have to report the truth. If you start lying, you become just like the people you disagree with. Peter, your comments, please.
Yes, well, you know the classic comment, quote, that the first casualty in war is truth. And it's true, the propaganda war is a vital part of every war. And there's a lot of lies that are told in order to build up the morale of one side and to break down the morale of the targeted enemy side. And so, yes, I also regularly tune into India Today, because the Indians don't have a dog in this fight. And I found their reporting on the Ukraine war far more balanced than what I got from anywhere else. So I often turn to India because they are one of the more objective sources. You can't trust the BBC. They are the biased broadcasting corporation. And there's a reason why George Orwell based his mini-truth, Ministry of Truth, on the BBC in the classic novel 1984, because they are propagandists without parallel, very effective propagandists. They lie very efficiently. Now, I'm sure that there's also propaganda on the Russian news, but I find Russia today more objective than what I get from the Americans. So I'm regularly tuning into Russia Today and India Today because I think they're more objective and they really are trying to give another perspective. And then I listen to missionaries and the persecuted church. So obviously my interest in these areas is primarily as mission fields, and I'm thinking how to win Muslims to Christ and help the persecuted church. We're concerned about the Middle East as a mission field, not as a series of targets for a war. And wars can easily get out of hand and they can grow. You think it was just one assassination of the heir to the Austrian throne that led to the First World War, probably the greatest catastrophe of the Christian civilization ever. And this is much more than one assassination. We've got a lot more on the go in the Middle East right now. And as you know, I've got no sympathy for the Iran government. This Sharia law Ayatollah regime is not in any shape or form a democracy. There's no freedom. It's a nightmare hellhole for women in particular and for Christians, and the Baha'is and any other religious minority are being hideously targeted. I'm told even more Baha'is have been hung than Christians in Iran. They've even gone in with bulldozers to bulldoze down graves and gravestones in Baha'i cemeteries. So the callousness that you're seeing in Iran, it's a very evil government, and shame on those who support it. But that doesn't make the war that's going on a just war in terms of what Augustine told about must be just cause, a last resort defensive war, and that a just war must be carried out with just methods without endangering the innocents or non-combatants, and there must be a just result from the war. And so a just war theory, which has guided Christians for centuries and over a millennium, should be adhered to in any war. Does this meet the basic requirements of a just war? Is this being carried out in accordance with the Geneva Convention and the Hague Rules of Warfare and so on as well? We need to be balanced, but I'm not sympathetic to terror-sponsoring regimes that persecute the church and hang women, but that doesn't mean I'm believing all the propaganda on the other side either. We need to be more balanced and think, how can we be a solution, be part of the solution, not be part of the problem? And of course, being skeptical and cynical of whatever you're told by professional propagandists is wise. We need to be very cautious on what we trust as sources. And the scripture does command us to pray for the leaders, to pray for what's going on in the world, to pray for the church, to remember the persecuted church and Christians caught in the crossfire of all this. I wrote the book Slavery, Terrorism, and Islam, The Historical Roots and Contemporary Threat some years ago, and it's even more relevant today than it was back then. So if people want to understand what's going on in the Middle East and what's the ideologies behind it, I think Slavery, Terrorism, and Islam is a good place to start. It's available also in ebook and print on demand. There's so much that we need to understand about Islam, and it's particularly the Sharia version of Islam that took power in Iran. But I'd like to see some accountability in America for the fact that they betrayed a stable ally in the Middle East in the Shah of Iran. And the chaos we've got there now is the result of U.S. foreign policy under that criminal Jimmy Carter. Back to you, Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. And before we go, just very quickly, I want to bring up, you hear all these going back to liberal left about how evil the West were, these colonial powers that went into countries like India and tried to demand that they follow their customs. One thing that I'd never heard of until you mentioned it on one of our programs together was the practice of sati. Now, I'm going to hand over to you, Peter, to just explain this. I know that we're running over, so feel free to go if you have to get on. But if you just type in sati, S-A-T-I, wiki for Wikipedia into your Google, then it should come up, sati. Sati practice page on the Wikipedia, I'm going to read you the very first line. Sati or Sati is a chiefly historical Hindu practice in which a widow burns alive on her deceased husband's funeral pyre, either voluntarily, by coercion, or by a perception of the lack of satisfactory options for continuing to live. Peter, can you explain how colonialism address the practice of sati in India?
Yes, well, originally the colonial powers, which were actually being run by the British East India Company, refused to interfere in established religious practice, quote unquote. But the English missionary William Carey campaigned vigorously to expose this and got allies like William Wilberforce to speak up in British Parliament, to the extent that in the end, the British government in India did issue what they called Carey's Edict to outlaw the practice, the prevalent practice, which had carried on for hundreds of years, of burning the widow on the funeral pyre of the husband. And, hideous practice, and think the poor children not only lose their dad, but they lose their mom at the same time. This practice, Sati, was evil. And there's so many evils like this that were prevalent throughout the world before Christianity came in, before the missionary influence, and before some colonial powers brought an end, such as slavery, cannibalism. There's so many human sacrifices and so on that were prevalent in non-Christian civilizations, so-called, which the colonials and the missionaries brought an end to. So, yes, one should be very careful about throwing stones at the so-called colonials. They did far more good than they did evil, because they literally stopped intertribal genocides, widow burning, slavery, human sacrifices, infanticide was common, and so much more. Like, also in India, there was a practice of burning lepers alive so that they'd have a better reincarnation. This was the kind of practice going on. You don't want to hear about what's going on even in Islamic countries today, where they literally have judges who order a girl to be raped because her brother was being a bit too friendly with his girlfriend. And, you know, what's it got to do with his sister? But this, there are some things, some cultural practices are absolutely evil. And you can't condemn the people who try to make that right and try to make people's lives better. But when you see this kind of, what do we call it, a reversion back to 7th century barbaric pagan Arabic practices of the desert in Iran, this is not progress, this is regression. Back to Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. And if you go to Peter's websites that are in the post for this show, I'm just on Frontline Fellowship, which is the top one that you can find in the post for this show at excuse me, achshow.com. You can find Peter's books available from a variety of outlets there. So please, if you want to find the Slavery, Terrorism and Islam book, along with many others that Peter offers, please go over to that website or any of the other three that are in the post for this show. Peter, before we go, can you please let the audience know how they can contact you and again where they can find your work?
My website's www.frontlinemissionsa.org, frontlinemissionsa.org, and my personal email is peter@frontline.org.za, peter@frontline.org.za. Thank you, Andrew.
Thank you so much, Peter. Let's play the closing music. Peter and I have been with you today for a presentation entitled The Real Story of Isaiah. We are scheduled to be back again with you next Tuesday. I will, of course, be back with a Bible reading with you tomorrow. And until then, folks, thank you for listening. Have a wonderful day, and bye for now.